want us to think about those words this morning in Matthew chapter 5, and as we continue working our way through this gospel, into the Beatitudes now, looking at the 8th Beatitude, beginning in verse 10. This is the only one of the Beatitudes that our Lord gives a commentary on to help give further explanation. Now, we can say later on in the Sermon on the Mount, there are certainly some commentaries on a number of these. But right at this particular point, he personalizes and amplifies what he means concerning the blessedness, the blessing of persecution. Let's begin in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Some of the statements of Jesus Christ have a way of deflating the modern perceptions of Christianity. For instance, as modern Christians, there's this great emphasis upon how wonderful you're going to feel if you're a Christian. And there is the talk of the bountiful blessings of God and the certainty of good health, and certainly the surety that you're going to have all kinds of abundance of material things and everything's just going to be wonderful and hunky-dory. Faith has almost become a lucky rabbit's foot for a carte blanche approval of one's desires. Popular books in Christian circles portray a me-centeredness, almost with the idea that God exists for our pleasure and for whatever flabby desires we might have. God is around to take care of that. And then Jesus Christ describes the Christian. And we start looking in these Beatitudes, and we see him not mincing words in the least bit, but in these pithy statements stating, this is what a Christian looks like. This is what it is to be part of the kingdom of God. He is one who is poor in spirit. He is one who mourns over his sin. He is one whose very will is bent in submission to the will of God, in gentleness. He is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He is one who exercises mercy, who is pure in heart, who has that capacity about him to forgive others and to bring about peace. And he is one who faces and lives in and under persecution. With that kind of inclusiveness, we see what Jesus Christ is saying, that the modern perceptions of Christianity are simply that, modern perceptions instead of biblical reality. Look what our Lord does in that first beatitude. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the 8th beatitude, in verse 10, again, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's as though these two phrases serve as bookends to show that all of this is brought together to describe what it is to be part of the kingdom of God. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to rule and reign in your life? What does it mean to be a pilgrim on the way to the celestial city? It's found in these 8 statements that we call the Beatitudes. This last one is so interesting, for he begins in the third person. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then he moves to the second person. Blessed are you. when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Jesus Christ is showing us that persecution is part of Christianity, that it is a divine instrument that keeps the believer focused on the future. It's certain of the church in every age. Now, Kent Hughes explains why there's so little sense of persecution that we see in the West. He said, but by far the greatest reason there's so little persecution is that the church has become like the world. If you want to get along, the formula is simple. Approve the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on the moral political issues. And above all, do not share your faith. He said, follow this formula and it will be smooth sailing. Then he adds this striking statement. But the fact is, the church must be persecuted or it is no church at all. I think he's right on target. He's biblical in what he's saying. And that is verified in Scripture and has certainly been the practice of Christians through the centuries. For instance, the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:12 said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, certainly, anyone who's a Christian desires to live godly. As a matter of fact, you can say if you have no desire to live godly, it's because you're not a Christian. But all who desire to live godly certainly would be Christians. That's the desire. And he says, with that is the guarantee of persecution. Remember what Jesus said. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And every generation of Christians has come to understand something of this personally. That first generation understood this. John, as he recorded those words of Jesus Christ, certainly knew about this. John was banished on the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner in his 90s, while all of his fellow apostles had been put to death for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tarred bodies of Christians lined the chariot field of the Roman emperor. In the second century, Polycarp, who himself was in his 80s, testified of Jesus Christ, refused to recant his faith, and was executed. The same thing happened to Justin, that we call Justin Martyr, during that same era. John Wycliffe, in the 14th century, was banished for translating the scriptures into the common tongue in England. The Bohemian, John Huss, was first excommunicated from the church, and finally, he was burned to death because of his stance upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wycliffe's followers were known as the Lollards. They were a bunch of poor fellows, but they went around, they were rich in the gospel, and they went around from village to village telling other people about Jesus Christ, and they faced persecution from village to village. Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli all lived under death threats. William Tyndale, the one who eventually translated from the Hebrew and Greek the scriptures into the English language, and quite frankly, we're holding in our laps the beneficiary of that work of William Tyndale, spent a dozen years in hiding, constantly running, constantly trying to evade ones who had a bounty on his head. The Huguenots in France, particularly in the region of southern France where our friends are from, knew what it was to face persecution. The Waldenses, who lived in southern and the eastern portion of France and northern Italy, faced some of the most horrendous persecutions. You wouldn't believe some of the things that took place with these people, all because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they stood faithfully upon the gospel. After King Edward VI died, the son of Henry VIII, and by the grace of God, Edward VI was a wonderful young man, that helped to further Reformation in England. But after him, his sister, Bloody Mary, came to the throne. And she was not called Bloody Mary for nothing. She killed 288 choice men, women, and children for their faith in Jesus Christ. 44 of those were women. 4 of them were children who testified of the gospel of Christ. She had them put to death. The Covenanters in Scotland, the Puritans in England, joined that same group and had that same heritage. Many lost their livelihood. Many lost their homes. Many of them spent a great portion of their lives in hiding. They would have to retreat to some remote place to gather for worship. Many spent years in prison. Many met with death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why did it happen? Because they were Christians. Because they lived distinctively as Christians, and they stood upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happened in the first century, what Jesus Christ said would happen, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, is happening like wildfire in our own day. And we may not see some of the same intensity that some of our brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world at this point. At this point. But I dare say the day will come where some of the things going on in other places around the world will happen right here. And so we have to ask, how does persecution fit into the lives of God's people? It certainly is not an Americana kind of Christianity when you start talking about persecution, but it's a very biblical Christianity. And so I want us to consider three questions this morning. You have those in your outline in your bulletin. But let's think about these and see if we can grasp something of what Jesus Christ says about persecution. First, why does persecution happen? Now, I want us to probe that for a moment, because there are some generalities about persecution that we do need to eliminate. And then we need to see what persecution really is. It is what John Stott calls the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. And I think he hit the nail on the head. First, let's eliminate some generalities. We saw from our reading earlier in 1 Peter that we're not to suffer as meddlers or murderers or evildoers. He's not talking about being persecuted because you're committing sin. Instead, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, when he makes that statement, he narrows those who are under the blessing of God in times of persecution. There's a parallel statement on this in verse 11. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It's the same phrase in the Greek. Because of me, because of righteousness, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of me. The whole idea here is he wants us to understand the reason the persecution is happening is because of the peculiar transformation through the gospel that has taken place in the life of the believer. That's why he says, blessed are you who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, we know righteousness has both a legal and a moral, practical implication. In a legal sense, we look at righteousness as that which Christ has given to us of his own righteousness, for we have none to offer to God. We give him our filthy rags of sin and our good works that are as faded leaves and filthy rags in the eyes of God. And he exchanges and gives to us his righteousness. But this righteousness is also moral. And I think that seems to be the intention that he's describing here, because what he's implying is that our righteousness is that which has come about because we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not that we have some kind of personal goodness, and because of that personal goodness, we're being persecuted. Instead, it is a righteousness that has come about because of relationship to Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus' commentary in verse 11 explains exactly what he meant in verse 10. If you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, you are actually being persecuted because of me, Jesus says, because of Jesus Christ. It is because of that relationship to Christ that a conflict takes place and persecution happens. Now, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of people embracing this verse, this beatitude in verse 10 for themselves who have no right to do that. Jesus is not talking about political, social, cultural, or religious persecution. That is not within the scope of God's blessing. He is not talking about those that we would term Christian fanatics. I'm using that in a very negative sense here. Those who do the most outlandish and perverse things out of some kind of misunderstood zeal to try to carry out their view of Christianity. They meet with persecution because of it. That's not found in the promised blessing of God. Right-wing zealots and left-wing ideologists have no claim to divine blessing when it comes to persecution. There are others who champion some cause, and the cause may or may not have anything to do with righteousness. It is not because we champion a cause and are persecuted that we count on the blessing of God. There are others that think that they have the blessing of God because they espouse particular political views and come under persecution by secular society for those political views. That's not what he's saying. He says the persecution takes place in a very narrow way. It is because of righteousness. It is because of me, Jesus said. The aim in persecution is to try to put to silence those who are in relationship to Christ. And so this is what Estot calls, and I fully agree, a clash of value systems. Persecution can come in a lot of different ways. But what Jesus spoke of is this clash between the pervasive views of the world and those who are in relationship to Christ. How else do you explain what's going on in our world? For instance, in Nigeria, right now, there are Christians that are going through unbelievable persecution for their faith in Christ. I mean, these are good, godly folks who are trying to serve Christ. They're trying to help their neighbors. They're trying to do gracious acts of kindness to others. And they're being beaten, bludgeoned, raped. Their homes are being burned. Their churches are being destroyed. How do you explain it? Unless there's a clash of a value system. How do you explain it when a Christian on the job is on time every day? He's faithful and dependable in his work. He gets exemplary commendations for all of his work. But he refused to get promoted. And someone else who has less qualifications and sloughs off on the job gets the promotion. Why does it happen? There's a clash that takes place. Or a young person at school gets blackballed. He's and has no opportunity to maybe be on the student government or get some kind of recognition that other students of the same caliber would receive. Why? This clash of value system. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." There's this clash that's taking place between two value systems, or as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, two ways to live, two ways of thinking. And everyone fits into one of those two ways. Cannot handle genuine righteousness, and so they react to it. Now, they do it in varying degrees. Everyone doesn't become a Bloody Mary in the way they react toward Christians. Don Carson points out that genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. And small wonder, he says, that people lash out in retaliation. That's how persecution takes place. It is Christians simply living like Christians, following after Jesus Christ, passionately seeking the Lord. And there is this reaction that takes place. And persecution happens, sometimes with cruel remarks, sometimes with harsh looks, sometimes with an aim to do harm, sometimes with brutality, but it happens. You see, when the Christian comes to that point of recognizing his spiritual bankruptcy, the world is at the same time greedily grabbing for more and more. The Christian is mourning over his sin, and the world is glorying in his sin. The Christian is bending his whole will and mind in submission to the will of God, and the world is rebelling against the will of God. The Christian is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The world is hungering and thirsting for the things of the flesh. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, I know we're living in a day in which the big buzzword is tolerance. We run into it everywhere. Some of you in the workplace tell me that you have tolerance workshops that you have to attend. And so everybody's talking about tolerance. You're supposed to tolerate everything and everybody, no matter how perverse or destructive, except Christianity. That's where the line is drawn. Sinclair Ferguson said, the world in which we live assumes that it will welcome Christians with open arms until the first time it meets the genuine article. Until then, it is ignorant of its real response to the gospel. It assumes that it is well disposed to Jesus Christ and to God. Some of you had this very experience. You've gone into the workplace and you've been very upfront that you're a Christian. Well, you come into the work every day, you're faithful, you're diligent. You don't come in preaching sermons. You don't hold a crusade in the workplace. You just do your... But you live like a Christian. And all of a sudden, there's this animosity that's creeping up. People shun you. They don't want to sit with you in the break room. They don't want to go on a business trip with you. As a matter of fact, they don't even want to talk to you. There's this clash taking place. Ferguson is right. Real loyalty to Christ creates friction in the hearts of those who pay Him, who pay Christ, only lip service. Loyalty to Christ arouses their consciences and leaves them with only two alternatives. Follow Christ or silence Him. And what happens in persecution is some kind of an attempt, perhaps in an even dignified way, to silence you as a Christian. That's the first question. Why does it happen? Second, how does persecution happen? We generally think of it in the extreme forms, imprisonment and execution for being a Christian, preaching the gospel. And that is certainly a very lively and real form of persecution that's going on right now. But there's also more common cases. Let me begin with the extreme. The very word that he uses here to persecute means to pursue something. As a matter of fact, sometimes you see this word used positively. You're pursuing righteousness. You're pursuing godly things. Well, now the word is twisted and turned in a negative way, and you're being pursued for the purpose of harm. William Tyndale understood this. For 12 years, he lived in exile. For 12 years, he ducked in and out, almost like a cloak and dagger scene, hiding from Henry VIII's men, hiding from the emissaries from the Roman Catholic Church, both of these empires were trying to find this man. And for 12 years, God protected him while he translated the scripture on the run. And finally, one day, there was a man that William Tyndale trusted. He'd befriended him, and he put confidence in him, and the man betrayed him. And he was caught. For 6 months, he was in Vilvoorde prison outside of Brussels until he was finally put to death for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's persecution in the extreme sense. John Bunyan, that great tinker and Baptist preacher, I don't know if he was a great tinker, but he was a great Baptist preacher and writer, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was imprisoned himself for a total of 12 years, and the magistrates told him to quit preaching. And his response to them is that he would remain in prison until the moss grew on his eyelids rather than fail to do what God commanded him to do. I like that. He had a blind daughter he couldn't care for during that time. It broke his heart. But his pen never stopped. He knew what it was to be persecuted. It goes on today. Martin and Grace Burnham have been held captive in the Philippines by the Abu Sayyaf Muslim rebels for the past year. They're new tribes missionaries. At this point, there's no sign of them getting released for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Thousands of Christians in Nigeria have been tortured and raped and killed just because they're Christians. This happens in India on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, you cannot call your church a church. You have to call it a prayer hut because it's illegal to have a church. And churches are being ransacked and Christians are being imprisoned and persecuted and killed. Now, of course, you're familiar with it happening in China with many, many Christians having been imprisoned. And the communists are doing everything they can to try to get rid of Christianity. And the more they do, the more it grows. Just keeps spreading. North Korea literally exterminates any house churches that they find. People literally vanish. No one finds any trace of them. It's happened to dozens of Christians just in the last couple of years. Those are the extreme cases. How about the more common cases? Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you. Now, it doesn't mean somebody comes up and insults the way you parked your hair or the way you did some job. That's not what he's talking about. Look what he says. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. For the sake of Christ. This insult points to reproaching or revilings, railings against Christians, all because they reflect something of the righteousness of Christ in their life. Most of the time, that kind of persecution is verbal. Sometimes it shows up with false accusations. I've been reading about a Peruvian Christian that is a business leader that has been imprisoned on false charges. He's been lied about. And probably will not get out of the charges because he's been lied about because he's a Christian. Kent Hughes points out we must be careful not to imagine persecution in overly dramatic terms. Most of it is mundane. And some of it is quite civilized, as he puts it. Now, he's not demeaning it in any way. But when he calls it mundane, he means that persecution becomes a reality that is very common. Our friends from France can tell you about that. They have been trying for a number of years to get a permit to improve a portion of a building. Some of our folks went over a few years ago and worked on this building, and every time they try to get a permit, they get denied. No good reason. They just keep getting denied. Some of their people have lost jobs because they're Christians. They face trouble with their school because they're Christians. Some have been denied promotions because they're Christians. Several years ago, four cars were firebombed outside their gates for the students at the Bible Institute. Now, that was the more extreme form where your car gets firebombed. The rest of it's just pretty commonplace. Denied promotions, lose jobs, hounded, harassed. Why? Because you stand for Jesus Christ and the gospel. You take a stand for Jesus Christ at your school and upon biblical creation, and what happens? You're laughed at. You're made fun of. You're ridiculed. You refuse to give in to the prevailing views in our society of sexual immorality. You remain chaste. You remain discreet in your behavior and your conversation. And what happens? You're talked about. You're called intolerant. And that's one of the nice names that's used to describe you. You refuse to do something illegal or unethical in the workplace. And some of you have faced this. You've told me about it. Where a superior has told you to do something that you knew was wrong and you refuse to do it. What happens? You're not loyal to the company. You get derided. You get criticized. You talk about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And you talk about that with someone who professes to be a Christian. And they treat you like you're a bigot. or cultist. It's the same thing. Persecution can come in a thousand shapes and sizes and varying degrees of intensity, but it's still persecution with the aim of silencing Christianity. If they cannot silence Christ, they will try to silence you, or at least dull you, or create fear in you so that you'll be timid and not live out your Christianity. So how are you to respond when you face persecution? And my brethren, if it's not happened, it will, in different degrees, but it will. How do you respond? Well, look what Jesus says. He gives us three very simple applications. First, realization. Realization. We must realize the blessings of God that attend persecution. Even though it might be the devil's instigation, his instigation never usurps the sovereign working and pleasure and purposes of our God. We can glory in that. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Blessed! Who's doing the blessing? God is. He is at work, and inevitably He is bringing blessing upon those Christians right in the midst of persecution. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Now, how in the world can Jesus Christ say you are blessed when you're going through persecution? Now, it's one thing when at school you're getting hounded because you believe in biblical creation, or at work you're being hounded because you have some ethics. It's another thing when your house is being burned, your church is being destroyed, your cars are being bombed, you're being put in prison, and yet Jesus Christ looks at you and He says, "You're blessed." How can He say that? I mean, was that a cruel statement? No, not in the least bit. Because when He makes that statement, remember the context of how He's giving it. He is describing biblical Christianity in these verses, in these Beatitudes. He's talking about a real Christian. And it's as though the Lord says, "So, your car gets bombed. You're part of the kingdom of heaven. So, you're getting hounded at work. So, you're being treated in an ill way at school. So, you're being thrown in prison. Those things are temporal. You're part of an eternal kingdom. The very fact that you are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness is an identifying mark that you are real. You're genuine. There is assurance of your salvation even bound up in this persecution." John Stott calls persecution a token of genuineness, a certificate of Christian authenticity. Kent Hughes warns, "Therefore, if the person who claims to follow Christ never experiences any persecution at all, it may be reasonably asked if he's really a Christian." Because Jesus said, "This is what identifies you. You're brought under persecution." Now, notice that Jesus explains what happens for the sake of righteousness. He said, "You are blessed when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And here is the blessing. He says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the same promise He gave to those who were poor in spirit, those who recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. And now He puts these bookends together and He says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we know that kingdom describes the rule and reign of Christ over our lives even now. But Jesus is looking beyond the now into eternity. And He's focusing upon the whole eternal blessing that is ahead of the believer. Though the believer is persecuted now, he will know the joys and the delights of the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom forever and ever. Paul understood this. I mean, that's a man who knew something about persecution. This is what he said in 2 Corinthians 4. "For momentary light affliction." This is a guy who had been beaten, as he said, times without number. Shipwrecked, imprisoned, cursed, mocked, whipped with a cat of nine tails numerous times. He called it momentary light affliction. How in the world could he do that? Because his whole perspective was beyond the now, and he saw the bigger picture. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Don Carson comments, Jesus' disciples then must determine their values from the perspective of eternity. Now the unbeliever is doing his dead-level best not to think about life after death. He doesn't want to talk about that. He's not thinking about eternity. As a matter of fact, he is doggedly working to keep from thinking about eternity. And here you are living in the reality of eternity. It changes your whole perspective upon everything, including persecution. And so, Jesus instructs us here to realize the blessing of God. And then the second thing, he tells us to rejoice. Now, notice what he says in verse 12. This is amazing. People are undergoing persecution. And he says, rejoice and be glad. Or literally, rejoice and be very rejoicing. Or be glad and be very glad. He's emphasizing. He said, now, I'm telling you to rejoice. And it was as though they were looking and saying, Lord, are you sure what you're saying? He said, no, I'm telling you to be very glad. Very glad. I'm certain of what I'm telling you. Well, Jones says, in a negative sense, this means that in persecution, the Christian must not retaliate, he must not feel resentment, and he must never be depressed by persecution. It's not time to shut down. It's not time to give up. It's not time to become vengeful. It's really a defining moment for the Christian that he's so living like the Lord Jesus Christ that others react to him. You remember what Jesus said about the different ways people respond to him. He described one response as the response of the shallow heart. And the seeds of the gospel were sown upon this shallow heart. And what happened when persecution came? Jesus said, that kind of person falls away. They were not genuine believers. But what happens when you go through persecution and you endure? It is that authenticity of real Christianity in your life. And so you have something to rejoice about. You rejoice in your salvation. The Christian rejoices because persecution is not the end. It's the beginning. Dietrich Bonhoeffer walked from his prison room to the gallows right before the Allies liberated Europe. And he said this to a friend as he approached the gallows. This is the end, for me, the beginning of life. He understood something about persecution. That's why those early Christians, you remember what they did? Acts chapter 5, they'd been thrown in prison, they had been beaten. And what did they do? Grumble, complain, get depressed, and say, hey, we got to stop this stuff? We got to quit this gospel preaching? We got to quit living like Christians? No, they came together and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. They tasted something of the glory of what was ahead. And it was sweet and satisfying to those believers. In persecution, the Christian identifies with the suffering of Christ. This is an amazing thing. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, there is this phenomenal explanation of our assurance as Christians. And Paul talks about all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, His Spirit's bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God and so forth. And right on the end of that, he tells us that we are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. He's talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's why that same Apostle Paul could rejoice in his sufferings for the sake of Christ, and why he even prayed to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Indeed, he can rejoice not because of the persecution. That'd be rather strange, wouldn't it? But rejoice in Christ in the midst of the persecution. For there the believer is identified with Christ. And he knows that one day he will see the light of Christ's face and be enveloped in His glory and be delivered from all persecution and all taint of sin and stand in wholeness before the Lord. So the Lord says, be glad. Rejoice. And the final thing that He tells us is to reflect. Reflect. Notice that He says to rejoice. He said, you're blessed. And then in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So, in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what He's saying. Jesus says, this is what I want you to reflect upon when you face persecution for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of your relationship to Christ. He said, I want you to think about the fact that you're in mighty good company. You're in great company. You're standing with Elijah, who knew what it was to face persecution at the hands of wicked King Ahab. You're in good company with Jeremiah, who knew what it was to suffer at the hands of those last failing kings of Judah. You're in good company with Daniel, who knew what it was to face suffering at the hands of those provincial governors of Persia. In persecution, you stand with Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer as they withstood the flames at Smithfield in London, and with that saintly Anne Askew, who was only in her 20s. And when she was questioned about her faith, she didn't whisper. She spoke up as strongly as anyone ever has. And she too went through the flames of death at Smithfield. You stand with Martin Luther as he stood against the whole Holy Roman Empire trying to come after him. And Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, who was killed in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in Paris. And de Coligny said, we must follow Jesus Christ, our captain, who has marched before us. Men have stripped us of all they could, but they couldn't strip us of what we have in Christ. You stand when you stand in persecution with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, who were martyred for Christ's sake in Ecuador. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You stand with the Burnhams that are in the Philippines and those countless brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Indonesia and China and North Korea and Colombia and how many other places around the world. You stand with them. You're in good company. You're marked by the company you keep. Right? You're marked by some great company when you go through persecution. There are two things I want you to respond to as we contemplate this. First, I want to encourage you to look at persecution differently. Think about the words of what Jesus said to His disciples and what He said to countless disciples through the ages. Realize God's blessings and promises in persecution. Rejoice greatly in Jesus Christ. Reflect on those who've gone before you with whom you're identified. And then the second thing, pray for those that are presently enduring extreme persecution. We will stand with them one day in glory. I think their place before the throne will be a whole lot closer than ours. But from a distance, we will gaze upon them in the radiance of Jesus Christ. But let us stand with them now and pray for them to the glory of our Lord. Let's pray together. For those of you who are not Christians, why do Christians go through suffering? Because we know this life is not all there is to our existence. because we know there's something grander, more wonderful, more needed than all the toys and things that we can get in this life. Because the delight and sufficiency of Jesus Christ is better than anything else the world offers. Do you know this Christ who died to deliver you from your sin? I exhort you, turn to Him. For Christians, my brethren, we do not know what's going to happen the years down the road. But we know the God who is preparing us for whatever happens, whatever circumstance we're in, that we might live for Him.